I don't want to sound negative, but we're reading an article by a pastor who is basically, all for all intent and purposes, justifying and agreeing that doubt is just to be expected in your Christian walk, so just get over it and live in doubt. I mean, I read it and I was like, really? I don't know if I like this guy, but I sure don't agree with what he's saying. Because to me, doubt is the opposite of faith. And my spiritual fathers back in the day, as well as those that I see in the scripture, instruct me that doubt is to be starved to death and faith is to be fed. Not feed and accept and try to get doubt to commingle with your faith and somehow just hope it works out. I mean, I think that's what James calls double-mindedness. And double-mindedness is those who don't receive anything from God. Why? Because it all just sort of mixes together. Doubt and faith are there together, and you can just nothing except get disappointed and have hope deferred, which makes your heart sick. There's something about being in faith that is prerequisite to seeing the greater things. So as we talk about faith, I just want to say the idea today is that you would be activated in a greater level of faith, that we would be anticipating seeing our faith manifest in our lives, the promises that God has so graciously given unto us. You know, it's not faith for a new caddy, not a golf caddy, Cadillac, okay? It's not faith for, you know, the whatever. Those aren't the things that we're talking about. It's the faith for the promises that God has given, and that his word very clearly tells us they're only possessed by faith. By faith, we enter in. And something about the gospel in America that, you know, gets me is our ability to articulate, as I say, all kinds of little nuances and all kinds of little, you know, examples. But Paul said this when he was talking about the gospel. I came not with wise words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's the gospel. That if it's not accompanied with power, then somehow it's less than the gospel that Paul preached. Because that was, so to speak, the evidence in Paul's life. I didn't have to have wise and persuasive words. I preached the gospel, and the gospel power was released. And in our lives, I believe there's a greater amount, measure, or demonstration of power that he wants to release. I believe that the church in this hour is being called to a greater level of faith, and it's faith that reaches into the invisible realm where his omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent power exists, and we get a hold of the omnipotence of God, and the great I am becomes who we are holding on to in this life. And the great I am is what you need his I am to be in that moment. I am the Lord your healer. I am the Lord your deliverer. I am the Lord your banner. I am the Lord your provider. My faith is not in my ability. My faith is in his omnipotence. And whatever power that we think it's going to take to overcome our situation, he has an adequate, a sufficient, an abundant amount of that power. When Jesus sent the disciples, it was amazing that they were amazed at the wonders and the miracles and healings that they saw. I mean, there's 12 guys, the first, and he says, hey guys, we got a job to do. Go and preach the gospel. And they go. And he doesn't just tell them, pray for the sick. He says, go, preach the gospel, and heal the sick. Okay? He says that Jesus actually gave them power and authority. Not just power and not just authority. He gave them both to heal the sick, to preach the gospel. But what was their faith in? How could they go? I ask the question when I'm thinking about this, because this is in Luke 9. We'll get there in a minute. But it says Jesus gave them power and authority over demons, over sickness, over... It says he gave them... How did they know that they had this from him? There's no, if you will, description of what he did, how he gave it to them. Okay? He just spoke to them. His word was, I give you power and authority over sickness, over devils, over demons, over whatever you face. I give you authority over it. And it wasn't like, and he breathed upon them, and the cloud fell, and the fire blew. None of those things happened. He just spoke to them. I give you power and authority. The best of my ability to see, there was no other accompanying demonstration. But they believed his words. They believed to the point that they went out and did what he told them to do. He's told them to do something impossible, and he tells them how. Go out and do this. Do it in my name. Now, I want to go to an old story that many of you have heard, because there's a really good application in Joshua for this. So many of you know the story of Joshua. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel are at the River Jordan. All the people who didn't believe are dead. So you got two old guys and a bunch of young people, because the old people wouldn't believe before. They said there's giants in the lands, there's big fortified cities, there's a bunch of bad stuff. We'll be swallowed up, we'll be like grasshoppers, and they wouldn't believe. Even though the Lord had given them possession and access, they didn't want to go. So after 40 years, they're waiting, and the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, it's time to enter in now. They're on this side of the River Jordan. He said, now cross the Jordan and go possess the land. This is my paraphrase, because we'll get to some specifics in a minute. Now, he tells them to do something impossible. If you knew the time of the year, you can look at it, because this is the time of year where the Jordan River is at the peak. It's the highest that it gets. And the first thing he tells them is, go cross the river. Right off the bat, well, guess what? We're in the impossible place already. This journey begins with impossible. And he says, here's the strategy. Send the priests out, start marching, and when their foot touches the water, watch what happens. They're like, really? We've been wandering in a desert with nothing to do, and now we're just gonna drown. This is what we're gonna do. The minute they touch the water piles up. They walk across on dry land, stop halfway in the middle, and build a little rock memorial. And then they move to the other side. Assuming, I bet, just like you and I would be, we've now got the land, but nay, it was not that way. As soon as they get across the river, they see that which the 40-year-ago spies called cities fortified with walls to the heavens. They're immediately met with another impossibility, and God is telling them to possess a land, and they don't even have an army. It's not like they were this great military. No, it was not at all. There's no evidence that they were in any way, shape, or form ready for this massive battle that might have to take place. So here they find themselves looking at this city, and to the natural eye, there seemed no possible way they could conquer Jericho. They were expecting the land of promise to be given to them, but yet they're now finding out they have a responsibility to possess it. There's a responsibility upon the people of God always when it comes to his promises to, by faith, possess that which he says is ours. I believe it's one of the great pitfalls, stumbling blocks of the modern church, because we get everything at the drive-thru from the microwave handed to us automatically without much effort whatsoever. But the effort of our faith still is required when it comes to receiving what God has for us. If that weren't the case, no one in this room would have gotten saved. You were given a measure of faith, and with that faith, you believe in the man Jesus Christ as the one who forgives and redeems you. That same measure of faith is the faith that we believe for every other promise that God has spoken in his word. So, they're across the river, they're in a land of promise, no army, and I'm thinking, the crowd was probably a little confused, if not in despair, over what was before them. Giant city, big walls, And in Joshua 2, the Lord speaks something profound to Joshua. And if you want to turn somewhere, that would be the place to turn. Or if you want to blip there or poke there or however you get there in your Bible. Because there's something about this little statement. I'm not even going to read the whole verse, but Joshua 6:2 says something profound that hit me in a deep way when I read it. God speaking to Joshua says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." The Lord says, "See," before there was something there to be seen. Do you get that? The Lord says, "See, I have delivered something to you," and they had yet to possess that which the Lord said had been done on their behalf. The Lord was calling them to a place of faith. He was saying, "See in the unseen realm, beyond the seen realm, what I have done for you." He's still saying that to us today. He tells them, "See," and then he gives them this strategy. He says, "See, I've delivered them. Now don't just see what I've done, but follow this little plan. March around the city once a day for 6 days and shut up." That's the first part. Yeah, that's the first part is 6 days, march around the city and don't say anything. Okay. I'm just thinking how many of us would be able to have that level of self-control. Now, here's the what I perceive is the possible motivation is if you go a couple chapters right before this, maybe two or three, all the people of the tribes gather together and say, "We're going to follow Joshua, and we're going to do whatever he says, and if you don't, we're going to kill you." That might have been their motivation for just listening to him and shutting up and walking around, okay? I'm assuming the fact that they've already committed. They didn't say no. They all said, "We agree. God has anointed Joshua. We're going to follow him. And if you don't follow and do what he says, okay, you're done." So they didn't really, they're in between a rock and a hard place. We're either going to say no and get the hatchet, or we're going to look goofy walking around a city that's way bigger than us and way more powerful than us and just not say anything every day. The first day you're like, "Are you kidding me?" And then the second day you're like, "Really?" Your third day, like, "Are we doing this again? What's going on?" But every day, 4, 5, 6, and the seventh day, he says, "Do it different." So on the seventh day, march around it 7 times. He says, "Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua delivers his strategy to the people. And doesn't it sound cool to us? Like, wow, that's so cool. But I'm just thinking, put yourself in that situation. For the next week, you're going to look stupid. For the next week, you're going to be doing something totally ridiculous. I mean, just think about that. I know over the years, people had Jericho marches, you know, in their city or whatever. But just think about this in context, okay? We were crying out for Springfield, and the Lord said, "You guys all gather up," and, you know, just whatever it is. I mean, it could be, "And everybody put a red hat on and walk down the march around the street and say," whatever it is, you already are the laughing stock, you know, and you go to the city and you march around and don't say anything and then get your horn out and blow it, okay? Okay, Lord, can't you do something else, you know? No, there's a risk involved in obeying the Lord, and the risk really is our reputation, our pride, our self-preservation of having some measure of dignity, and really those things work in such contradiction to childlike faith. If you told the kid, "Put the red hat on and walk down the street," they'd be like, "Okay, red hat, street walk, yay, woo, no big deal." Why? Hey, it's all the same to them. But you get grown up and you get dignified and you get concerned about popularity and reputation. And before long, it's like, hath the Lord really said such a frivolous, silly thing? He said the foolishness that he has will confound the wise. It's foolish to march around a city, folks, 6 times, 6 days, and a 7th time to holler. I mean, that's just the reality. But what faith requires is that obedience to the word and to the promise of a God who has never failed, who has always performed, who has every promise and every inclination of being good to his people, that has to supersede what other people are going to think. So they do it. And on the 7th day, the one thing about it is that he tells them to be quiet. I think that's part of it too, because even everybody's seen all the movies, whichever one you want to watch, Gladiator or Braveheart or whichever, you know, really cool bloody warfare movie you might have, you know, attached yourself to as a guy. Most of you guys, but the rest of you women don't exactly know what I'm talking about, but the guys know what I'm talking about. And the fact that one of the main things you do when you're going to war is there's like, what are you doing? Well, part of what you're doing is you're scaring them. And part of what you're doing is also psyching yourself up. I'm going to die. Ah, you know, but there's this war cry that the warriors have. And he's saying, don't do it. To walk around and be silent. Okay. So in other words, you don't try to scare them. And don't try to pump yourself up. Now, Rahab actually had told the spies something that I thought was amazing. We know that God, we saw what God, we were spying on you when God preserved you, delivered you, and crossed. We saw your God do miracles for you. We're all terrified already. They didn't know that. The spies knew that. But there's no indication that the camp of Israelites all knew that these people had already been terrified by witnessing what God had done on their behalf. Beloved, I'm telling you, and I believe this with my whole heart, there are demons who are trembling right now, hoping that you do not discover what God has already done on your behalf. They are terrified at the thought that you will embrace God fully, get a hold of his omnipotence by faith, and walk in your identity as sons of God in a real manifest way in the earth. They are mounting and positioning and attempting to somehow rob and steal the truth of the promise from you so that you will not possess what's already been purchased. Just for you. There's true warfare going on over that reality right now. They are terrified at the sons of God being revealed in the earth. Not in the earth, only in Springfield, Illinois. And so, in verse 20, it says that they followed God's instructions as communicated by Joshua. When the trumpet sounded on the 7th time, the army shouted, and the sound of the trumpet. When the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. God came through. Yay! God came through. God gave them the victory, and God glorified his name. They believed in 3 things, and these are the 3 things that I believe we are called to believe in, to exercise our faith in. This is nothing new. You've heard this before. But number 1, they believed in God's character. That God was good. That God wasn't indifferent. He wasn't detached. He wasn't mean, angry, or upset. God was good. His character is good. He's kind. He's loving. He provided for us for 40 years. And he parted the waters last week when we had to walk across the river. How quickly we forget. For real, how quickly. I'm forced to look at medical things more than I like to. And one particular medical thing I was looking at had gotten me a little shaken because I was thinking, well, okay, if this tumor goes away here, that's good. And God, when this happens, good. And somehow the idea of having a cancerous tumor on the liver was starting to shake me a little bit because that's what they told my son he had and some other things. And I'm thinking, oh, God, I don't like the sound of that. I was kind of, and then he said, remember Troy and Amber? That was her name, right? What was the little girl's name? Autumn. Thank you. That's Kelly was right. He goes, remember Autumn? I go, Autumn. I'm thinking, what? We were down in Larry's basement. I'm thinking, yeah, okay, what was this? This is about 11, 12 years ago. And this couple brings this little girl in. I said, yeah, Lord, I remember. And all of a sudden it got real vivid. He said the doctors had said that she'd had kidney failure since being very, very young. She couldn't urinate because the scarring was so bad in her kidneys. And they were trying one new medication. And if this doesn't work, the only opportunity that she would have for normal life or life at all would be a kidney transplant. He said, I do remember that. And what happened was amazing because we didn't feel anything. They just brought her downstairs to Larry's house two or three times. I don't even remember. You remember how many times? Probably
one time.
Okay, thank you, Larry. Okay, all right. I was thinking twice. Larry said once. He's probably right. But the reality of it was she comes back with her mom and said, well, we'll know. We're going to go to the doctors and see what happened. And the doctor says, the mom told me she had no agenda. She just goes, the doctor was really upset or mad or angry. I'm like, what? She said, the pictures of her kidneys before were not only this condition in those kidneys was really bad and you can identify it, but the damage to the kidneys, the scar tissue in those kidneys was so bad that even if the condition had been rectified, the damage was still there. Except he looks at the new scan they do, the photo imaging, and it's a completely, totally different, new, unmarred, unscarred, unhindered kidney. Kidneys, livers, brains, spleens, knees, elbows, eyeballs, it's all the same when you're the God who made them and own them all. God used a 10-year memory, 12-year memory in my heart to remind me that he's done it before in my life and he's going to do it again. That's the God that we serve. That's why the testimony that overcomes is called, we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, because we have to testify. Y'all remember doing that? I can say, Larry remembers doing that. Curtis, were you there when that happened? Yeah. Others, just the idea of going, I wasn't the only one who saw it. Doctor said it was done.
Doctor said, you brought your wrong daughter.
Yeah, exactly. Doctor tried to tell, she said, I only got one. Said, you brought, it's a different girl. It's a different kid. It's a different thing.
Wow.
Seen it before. No, he had no grid whatsoever. God is good, and that was his character. The second thing they believed in is God's will. God's will and the truth of who he is for us and not against us. God's will was they would go in and possess the land. And he performed on their behalf a supernatural miracle of separating the waters just so he could say, I'm really serious about this, guys. It doesn't matter what's before you. I've already called you into a destiny that I am going to make sure, as long as you trust me, it's going to happen. They still had to step into the water, right? They couldn't sit on the bank going, well, when God parts it, we're going through. No, they couldn't do that. The third thing that they had faith in was his word. When God speaks, it's not just to hear himself talk. It's that so we will have something to base our faith upon. Our faith is upon the character, the will, and the word of God. If God didn't say in his word, he identifies as Jehovah Rapha, then we can't expect him to heal. If he didn't say in his word that he desires us to be in health and prosper, even as our souls prosper, then we shouldn't expect to have those things. But if he does say those things in his word, if he does say, go in my name and heal the sick and cast out devils, if he does say in my name, then there's a whole nother paradigm that we have to embrace, and that is God has already said it. We don't need to hear him say it again. We just need to ask him to give our hearts revelation, faith, or simple belief that he meant it when he said it. He doesn't change his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's not a man that he would lie. I mean, we need to kind of sometimes just dumb this down to just look at earthly understanding of how many good fathers would say to their, hey, Jude, I got a new car for you out there. Oh, not really. I mean, how long would that last? Rod, you're a jerk, man. Okay. How would you do that? For serious. You know, Larry going, hey, guess what? I'm going to pay for your college. Not. You just, torturous to the point of what would a good father do for his children? but give him a promise and then see to it that he provides everything necessary for them to possess it. See, that's why when we use those simple little words like he is good, he's a good father, it would do our hearts good to not just gloss over it, but actually consider what his goodness looks like. What a good father does for his children. Because that's what Jesus said. You're on the earth, you're earthly fathers, and you're evil. But you know how to give gifts to your kids. But how much more with your heavenly father, who there's not an evil shred. There's not a shred of evil. There's not anything in him or about him that is anything but good. How much more will he give good gifts to his children? Luke 9 was when Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases. That's what it says. Luke 9:1, it says, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And it says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, don't take anything with you. This is my paraphrase. And when you enter a house, stay there until you leave town, and if the people don't welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. And it says they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Beloved, what happened to our gospel? You just see everything that the gospel is right there. Just obey God. He's going to provide for you, and he'll show up if you'll preach the gospel, and people get saved, people get healed. I mean, that's what he told them to do. In Matthew 10, he says it's another account, but it's a very similar. He just says this. He's quoted, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And then he goes to one more thing, which just blows my mind. Freely you've received, freely give. In the charge to be the church, he says, you got it free, just give it away free. You got it free. Give it away for, you know, how much our prayer lines would look different if we didn't do, well, those of you who are living right for God over here, those of you who need a little more repentance over here, those of you who were in a conflict over, you know, and now if you're not, you don't see any of that. The best you can see is there was people that weren't even saved that were getting healed as a testimony, inviting other people to get saved. There was no qualification. If you're behaving, you may receive your healing. It was simply, do these things, freely you've received, freely give. They believed, and they went, and he fulfilled his word. Now, what about the difficulties? John 16 states that in this world we'd have trouble, right? Everybody's heard that. In this world you will have tribulation. He said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, again, we have to take our religious hat off and just think, he hasn't been crucified yet. He's walked around doing signs and wonders and miracles, but the idea that the world has been overcome is a future reality. Hello? You understand what I'm saying? He's putting faith in what's to happen, just like he's inviting us to do. I've overcome the world, but not yet. They're going to kill you in a little bit. They hate your guts. And we're kind of being ostracized by the true societal religious leaders because of you. You're not exactly overcome yet, Jesus. Hang on a second. Let's be practical. Right? See, that's that reason and that logic. And it was not that having faith in God in the unseen is illogical or unreasonable. It's actually being in agreement with a higher logic and a greater reason. The eternal logic of the kingdom of God. He says, I've overcome the world. And John says this in his epistle in 1 John 5:4. It says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. Okay, what is he talking about? Is there some deep other meaning that I'm missing when John says, everyone born of God overcomes the world? I mean, the idea that you're an overcomer is so hard to swallow sometimes. Why? Because of the trials that we see. Because of the difficulties that we face. Because of the battles that sometimes we are ready for and do great in, and other times we just get waylaid by them. Everyone born of God overcomes the world is the promise. But he says this is the avenue, this is the vehicle. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Even our faith. It comes down to that simple, what he's done historically that displayed his character. What has he done historically? I love using Bible stories, but sometimes we detach ourselves from Bible stories because they seem so long ago. But is there anybody in here that God has done something in your history? Okay, lots. Okay, it's to be not for the sake of the event only, but it's also to be for your faith to know what he did once, he'll do again. What he's done in a miraculous for us is to position me for the next miracle. What he desires to do, and his word is very true, it says he desires, Jesus wants the Father to be glorified. Well, how is the Father glorified if you're in poverty? How is the Father glorified in your divorce? How is the Father glorified in your sickness? How is the Father glorified in your defeat? I mean, isn't that a real question we ought to be asking? For those that are pious in that place of going, oh, well, I'm much more holy now that I am poor with no place to live. I'm much more poor if I accept sickness as just my lot and graciously cower to it. I know I understand, and I'm not trying to be light. I'm just saying that wouldn't God be, the witness of Jesus is everywhere.